First Thessalonians 5 is our text today again, verses 22 through, or excuse me, 12 through 22. As you are turning there, we were singing hymns today that are often called Advent hymns. They look to the coming of Jesus Christ, not simply in light of his first coming, but especially in light of the culmination of all that his first coming means in his second coming. And so I trust we saw that today as we rejoiced in that. In fact, it goes along so well with what we've been learning in the Minor Prophets on the coming day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 itself, verses 1 through 11, have put all of that we're talking about here in light of the coming day of the Lord. And we rejoice in that as God's people. Now, the task for us as High Country Baptist Church in 2021, at the end of this year, is to live in light of the coming of the Lord. And that's really what the text that we started considering last Lord's Day points us to. The power of the gospel for life together. We'll continue that study in light of the coming day of the Lord. We are God's people here now. We have the hope of Christ coming. The gospel has come to us. Jesus Christ has come. It's transformed our lives and our whole perspectives as we've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So how do we wait? What do we do? Last Lord's Day, we talked about the relationship between leaders and the congregation in Christ's body as we wait for the coming of the Lord, in verses 12 and 13. Today, we're going to look at exhortations for an end times congregation in verses 14 and 15. The exhortations are very simple in some ways, very straightforward. My objective today really is just simply to unpack a little bit of what they mean and encourage us to do them. So we don't have to have a long sermon today, but hopefully we'll be challenged and equipped by God's word to be faithful as God's people, as an end times congregation. Let me begin by reading verses 12 through 22 again of 1 Thessalonians 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect or know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Pardon me. Here are just a few exhortations for end times congregations. First of all, in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the disorderly. I want to point out to you, first of all, here, just as we unpack this instruction, the need for admonition, that this is a command. This is an instruction for us as God's people to be carrying out consistently as you and I wait for Christ to return. We need to be admonishing one another. We already saw a little bit of this concept last week when we talked about those who are leading and how they admonish. There's instruction, there's caring concern in this, there's even a note of warning in this. But this admonishment does indicate caring, earnest counsel. This is something all believers are to be doing. And in fact, this isn't the only place in Scripture we're told to do this, right? I'll give you an example. Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You ever stop to think, by the way, of what we were just doing as we were singing hymns, spiritual songs together to the Lord? This is a function of our admonishment for one another, that you and I need this as we wait for the coming of the Lord. We need this caring, earnest counsel. And I really believe, folks, if High Country Baptist Church is to be the church that God wants us to be as we live together looking forward to the day of the Lord, we cannot be afraid of good counsel, advice, reproof even, and yes, sometimes rebuke. Sometimes even confrontation might be necessary. This is all part of living together The Church of Jesus Christ is not, as we wait for the coming of the Lord, a live and let live sort of a society, right? You do your thing, I'll do mine, we'll all be fine. Let's just get along together, you know? Don't ruffle anybody's feathers. Just get along, be not, well, yes, we are to obviously be kind, and we are to do our admonition wisely and well, absolutely. Of course, we've just been instructed to be at peace among ourselves. So certainly this is not, the Apostle Paul is not talking about anything that would is causing division or dissension among the brothers. And yet at the same time, admonishment is necessary, and we can never forget that. In the first place, you need to take to heart the fact that you need admonishment. There's not one of us that can come to this assembly today and say, you know, I really don't have to have the admonishment of my fellow believers. Who do you think you are? Are you somehow beyond that? Are you so knowledgeable? Are you so experienced in your walk with the Lord that now you can just sort of leave all the rest of the believers behind and just soar to your solo heights all by yourself and your mystical walk with God? Of course not. You need other believers in your lives, and you need their interaction. You need their earnest counsel at times here. And then secondly, not only do you need it yourself, other believers need it from you. Think about what it means to assemble here together today. Part of the reason you're doing that, of course, is ultimately to worship God. But even as we consider one another, pardon me, you are assembling here today precisely so that God can use you and your input in a brother's life, in a sister's life. Again, that can take the whole realm of good counsel, advice. We're not talking about always confronting everybody all the time. Like, who do I have to confront when I come to church today? No, obviously there's a time for that. But there needs to be, you should pray about it. Lord, how do you want me to invest in my fellow believers' lives as we assemble? And throughout the week, admonishing one another is simply how we live together as God's people. Now, in order to do this well, folks, your brothers and your sisters in the church need to know that you are truly seeking their good in Christ. It doesn't do much good to try to just walk up to somebody out of the blue and say, well, let me tell you something. You know, here's what you need to do tomorrow, or here's how you need to live. They really do need to know that you are seeking the Lord and that you are seeking their good in Christ. And so I would encourage you to that end, pray with and for one another. When you pray earnestly for your fellow believers, and you think about the fellow members of the congregation, and you bring them before the Lord, and your heart goes out for them before the Lord, you begin to see them in the light, the same light that Jesus Christ sees them, and how he gives his life, and he intercedes for us before the throne of God. And then when you pray with your fellow believers, you are beginning to understand them, to hear their heart, to learn of what's going on in their lives. Pray with and for one another often. Get to know one another. Encourage one another. Seek to learn from one another. You ever stop to think that part of helping our church to do this well in these last times is perhaps asking questions of other believers, inviting their input into your life? Pardon me. If you never open the door for admonishment, you might make it hard for your fellow believers to actually give it. You know, if you have a humble attitude of learning from one another, then it's not going to come as an affront when somebody rebukes you. On the other hand, of course, if you're selfish and you're proud, then any criticism will be taken as an offense. How dare you? That's not the attitude of God's people at all. God's people are investing in one another and receiving that in investment. So let me just remind us here, this does require us to admonish. There's a need for admonishment in God's people. But in this particular case, here, who does the text say needs admonishment? It says, admonish here the idle. Now, I'm going to rephrase a little bit here. I'll explain why I think this probably isn't the best translation, the most helpful translation for us. Admonish the idle, as it is in the ESV. It's literally those lacking order, the disordered. That's the term, right? So what is this talking about? This is a way of life that is not rightly ordered according to Christ and his gospel in light of the coming day of the Lord, the apostolic teaching. So you say, well, what constitutes a disordered life, a life that is out of order, scripturally speaking? Well, that could be a pretty broad thing, right? I mean, like, aren't all of our lives to some degree not in order? Yes, and that's part of why we need admonishment. But particularly here, if we kind of zoom into the Thessalonian situation, perhaps it can give us a little bit more insight into what the Apostle Paul has in mind. In Thessalonica, it appears that this disorder had to do with the instructions that were first given back in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Let me draw your attention back there. Here, he said, the scripture says, I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one or have need of no one or nothing. And we talked about what that text meant there a few weeks back when we were looking at that. Now, one of the reasons we think this is what has to do with it, the Apostle Paul has in mind, is because he comes back to this again in 2 Thessalonians and finishes out that whole instruction with a similar kind of teaching. This is something important you need to pay attention to. We won't take time to exegete that all today because we're going to come to it in a few weeks here. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, we get some insight into how this disorderliness was related to the Thessalonian situation. We learn that this disorderly life was not in accord with the tradition, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, what had been handed on from the apostles, right? It was not the way Paul and his teammates lived. This isn't the example you got from us. And so he explains, he says, we did not eat bread from anyone as a gift. Instead, we worked hard not to be a burden. Even though, he'll explain, we were authorized. I mean, as God's messengers, we were authorized to receive from the Thessalonians, but we worked hard not to be a burden. We didn't take anyone's bread as a gift, is the way he puts it here. And so he goes on to give this instruction. If anyone will not work, neither should he eat. Children, do your parents ever say those verses to you sometimes? Right? If anyone will not work, neither should he eat. This was the instruction the Apostle Paul is giving here. And in verse 11 of that text, the disorder is further described as, there's kind of a play on words here. It's a little bit hard for us to get in our English translations. He says, not working at all, but overdoing it. Not working at all, but sometimes it's taking his meddling. Or sometimes you'll see it translated as being a busybody. Someone who definitely is working, they're doing stuff, but they're not taking care of their own lives the way they should. And therefore, they're not relating to other people properly. And so these people are commanded in verse 12 of that text that with quiet working, they should eat their own bread. With quiet working, they should eat their own bread. Now, let's take that together and come back to our text here. Many people understand the way the Apostle Paul is talking about here, admonish the out of order, the disorderly people, as those people who are lazy. and so that's why you sometimes see it translated here as idle. They're not working to provide for themselves, or maybe even call it freeloading. You know, we're depending on others to do what we should be doing. And I think that certainly would be one kind of disorder, a way that a Christian's life would not be in keeping with Jesus Christ and the gospel and the coming of Jesus Christ. That would not be accomplishing the mission. So that might reflect the instruction here. But I would submit that the disorder is of a deeper kind than just that. And here's why I say this. If we just say lazy or idle, we can get the impression that the only disorder being talked about here is one in which people are simply refusing to work. They're not doing anything. Maybe we would get the, you know, you get the picture in your mind of the couch potato who just sort of oozes out of his bed in the morning and goes and sits on the couch with his bag of potato chips and turns on his video games and sits there all day doing nothing but stuffing his face and playing games, right? Well, that's certainly very disorderly. However, I don't think that's quite the picture we get from what's going on in the Thessalonian congregation and the believers there at Thessalonica. In general, in fact, we know that they were carrying out a work of love in this congregation. I think what we have going on here is something of a different order, a kind of immaturity. This disorder springs from an immature inability to perceive how relationships in Christ ought to work. It's a disorder in which a person does not know how to love others, even if on one level he wants to. Even if on one level he desires to care for others, and this shows up because he does not actually produce good for others and ends up being a burden to others. Or we put it this way, he ends up using other people. Now, this kind of a person might be busy, 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 busy all the time doing stuff. Again, this is the reason why I don't think we should translate this just as idle. He might even be busy in his own mind serving the Lord, but he ends up being a drain on others. He doesn't know how to actually relate to others well so that he is producing good and loving them, and instead he ends up using other people for his own ends. So it could be like a woman who is always ministering to others who never takes time to make a meal for her own children. And other people have to pick up the pieces because her own life is out of order, but she's ministering. It could be, you know, I've seen this in the past, thankfully not so much recently, a pastor who's a father neglecting his own family because he has to do God's work. You know, I've literally heard it said, you can have a successful ministry or you can have a successful family, but you can't do both. Really? I don't think that's what the scripture says, right? I'm doing God's work. My family just sort of have to fend for themselves. Now, that's a disorder, right? There's something deeply out of order in your life. You might even think you're serving God here. You might be doing it in all good intentions, but you're actually doing harm, and you're not helping the cause of Christ, and you need admonishment in that situation, right? Here's another common manifestation of this kind of disorder amongst believers, and again, I think we need to put this in the context. These are sincere believers, but they're immature. How many people, in the name of serving God, have claimed that they are, quote, living by faith, unquote, when in reality, what they're doing is sitting around waiting for other people to provide for their needs? This happens actually very easily to us as believers. When we don't have the wisdom and the perception to know how we ought to order our lives, we end up becoming something, someone other people have to take care of. And yes, does this happen to us as believers? Very much. I remember a number of years back when I was about the same time as we worked on starting High Country Baptist Church here, I was aware of another church plant that a gentleman I knew was working on in a ministry. And so it's kind of, I would get updates from them. And I noticed as the years rolled by that they continued their updates for all their supporters over the years. But these updates basically morphed into, here's what we want to do, so you need to give us money. And I remember thinking, sitting, pondering, why does that not sit rightly with me? That I hear from this other church, and I'm thankful for whatever God is doing there, but all they ever communicate to all these people is, hey, we have this great grand vision for God that we want to accomplish, so you need to give us money. Is that really the way we ought to relate to our fellow believers? If you have a great grand vision for what God wants you to do, how about you get busy and work for it? Instead of just reaching out your hand and saying, well, I want you to provide for me what I need, what I want, right? I think we easily slip into this. And this is true, by the way, even of people we call full-time ministers of the gospel. Sometimes people have gone into missionary work precisely because, even if they didn't realize it, they liked the approval of others that gave them. They liked the fact that other people support them to do important things. And there's a disorder there. This is not the way we look at things as believers. We work quietly to eat our own bread, right? We're not relating to other people in ways that make them pick up for what we need to accomplish. This is part of loving one another, right? So just as a pastor, for example, I'll just use myself here. I say, I'm a pastor. And so would it be good and right and advantageous to the cause of Christ for me now to say, well, write to all my friends all over the country, all over the world, and say, hey, you know what? I'm serving the Lord, and I really need a new car. So will you give me money for a new car? It's not inherently wrong, but there's a real careful balance that needs to be maintained there. Why haven't I been planning, preparing, saving, working with what God has entrusted to me here, instead of thinking, well, I'm serving the Lord, therefore others, people ought to pick up for me, right? They ought to provide something that I haven't provided for. You see how there's a careful balance we need to take, and it does take a maturity and a wisdom. I think what you see going on in the Thessalonian congregation was sometimes very even earnest, probably new believers, but not knowing how to love others well, ending up being busybodies and not taking care of their own affairs, always looking for somebody else to pick up the pieces for them because they're serving the Lord or they're doing these good things or they're... No, there's actually some admonishment needed. You need to provide for yourself here. You need to plan accordingly. And we need to be aware of that as believers ourselves, as High Country Baptist Church. From the perspective of worshiping Jesus as Lord, from the perspective of the good news of Christ, we need to serve one another. And we need to admonish and help one another learn in this way. So I would encourage you, before we move on to the next exhortation here, admonish one another as a congregation. Take advantage of the opportunities God gives us. Even think about our fellowship meals, our prayer meetings. Why do we do these kinds of things? Think about how can I be admonishing? How can I be opening up myself to admonishment? How can I be learning and growing together so that I don't end up sliding into an ignorant using other people for my own agenda, rather than working together well for Christ's agenda? Let's be an admonishing people so that we can be faithful as an end times congregation. The second exhortation here in our text is to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. maybe we can put it this way. Comfort, encourage the little-souled. That's the term there, those who are of little soul. This is a condition of the soul in which the soul has little strength or little confidence. It's not able to go forth into battle, to stand for Christ, to follow Christ. It's weak and scared. This can show itself in many ways, in fear, in doubt, in discouragement, disillusionment even, hopelessness. A listlessness that comes into life, a weariness. You feel like, we might put it this way, I don't have the energy to face that. I just can't do it right now. We struggle with that in our Christian life too, don't we? We've been called to follow Christ. We've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. It brings opposition. Does following Christ make life just a bed of roses? No, not in this sinful world. It makes life difficult. And all of us, through a whole variety of ways, can fall into situations and times where we are little souled. We don't have the courage to move forward. We don't have the strength to move forward, the confidence to move forward for Christ. Pardon me. Earlier in our text here, back earlier in chapter 5, remember we've been told to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. These are the people who are struggling to do that, right? And they're unprotected in that sense against Satan's attacks, and they're easily discouraged. Here we are told to encourage, comfort, help. And so, for these dear souls that have not been able to do this well, I would encourage all of you today to speak encouraging words often, to make your conversation with one another encouraging, strengthening, and especially make sure you do this in Christ. Encourage one another in Christ. So in other words, what you need to do for your brother, your sister in the Lord, is to help him see the glory of Christ. You need to help him see the power of Christ that is at work in his life. You need to help him see the goodness of Christ, the kindness of Jesus Christ. Pardon me. How as a head with his body, he draws near to his members that are in need. He doesn't reject them. When you have a pain in your body, what do? You take care of it in a gentle way, precisely because it does hurt. You don't reject your body. You don't cut it off. You say, no, I take care of it in a special way. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for his saints who are hurting. And folks, God can use you in the lives of your fellow believers to help them see that when they are little souled. When their soul has a hard time grasping how good Christ is, even in my current situation. How much in control Christ is, even in my current situation. You can be a conduit to them of courage. You don't reject them. You draw near to them. Pardon me. Remind one another that Jesus is coming again to set everything right. Didn't we just learn that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11? Death itself is a defeated enemy that cannot keep apart our Lord from us and us from one another. We learned in chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Remind your brothers and sisters of Christ in that. And I say this on purpose, encourage one another in Christ, because what your brothers and sisters do not need is just simply general platitudes like any unbeliever could give, right? It'll all turn out okay. Okay, why? How do you know that, right? What if it doesn't? Or just keep a stiff upper lip. Okay, fine as far as it goes, but where's the truth to hang on to there? Where's the reality that I need? Point one another to Christ. Do that constantly. Practice that in your speech. I would even say this, husbands, practice comforting, encouraging your wives in Christ. Wives, do that same for your husbands. Parents, do that for your children. Friends here in church, do that with each other. Encourage the faint-hearted. That's how our church can become a powerful testimony to the goodness of Jesus Christ in these last days. Here's the third exhortation. Help support, or literally hold fast to, the weak. The Apostle Paul tells us, help the weak. I like that idea of holding fast. And that's a very literal translation of this word, hold fast. In fact, sometimes it's used, and say in the Old Testament scriptures, for holding fast to a sword. I mean, that's holding on hard to something. That's what it's talking about. So it's not just talking about helping the weak. And it's you grabbing hold of the weak and strengthening them when they cannot. This weakness here includes any aspect of lack of strength in our human nature. all the way from bodily illness. Sometimes this term is applied to sickness. When we are sick, when we have disease in our bodies, we are weak as human beings because we are embodied souls, right? And we need others to hold on to us. But even not just bodily weakness, even to spiritual frailty. One important truth that this text brings home to me is to say this: don't divest your life of the weak. Embrace them in your life. It's so easy to feel like those we look at as weak, pardon me, or that feel weak compared to us, ourselves, are a drag on our lives and a drain, right? Do I really have to invest more effort in this person and more time and more energy? Why haven't they gotten it yet, right? Shouldn't they be able to stand on their own 2 feet yet? Well, maybe so. In fact, probably so. But what's our instruction as a body? Hold fast, right? Don't just let them go. You hang on to them. I would ask you today, do you have a compassion like Jesus Christ? What a challenge for us. We were just reading today of some interesting examples, pardon me, of how this might play out. In a negative sense, we've just read through the book of Job. Did Job's friends hold fast to the weak? No, they didn't. Even where they might have been right, to some degree, in some of the things they said, it wasn't what actually helped. They weren't holding fast to the weak. Now look at Jesus Christ. It's in Mark chapter 5 that we read today. Pardon me. How did he relate to Jairus? Right? How did Jesus relate even to his own disciples so many times? Oh, you have little faith, right? You doubt so easily. You doubt so often. You don't understand things. And yet he served. He gave so that they would come to know him. And that's what as followers of Christ we are called to do. To those around us who are weak in faith, and that's one way to be weak, the scripture talks about. If they are weak in faith, what is our job? It's to help them to become strong. The scripture talks about having a weak conscience. What is the job of those who are strong in relationship to those who have a weak conscience? Well, we see it by the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here's the example the Apostle Paul set for us. To the weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak. Pardon me. Folks, that doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul did what the weak did. That wouldn't have helped them at all, right? He says, I became weak. He doesn't mean I put myself now in that position of being spiritually weak, having a weak conscience and so forth. No, instead, he bears with them. In other words, he doesn't live his life from a self-centered perspective about, well, I know this is true, and I know that's not a big deal, and I know what the right thing is to do in this situation, so I'm just going to do what I know is right for me. He set that aside, that self-centered perspective, and from the perspective of love, he lived his life according to what is going to best help my brother. The person in that condition with a weak conscience, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, was somebody whose conscience did not function well. In other words, he was easily led astray to provide wrong judgments, even with relationship to idolatry. And in that way, he could easily be led into idolatry itself. His conscience is weak. He doesn't make good judgments. If you're strong, you need to take into account that, brother. Just because you know an idol is nothing in the world doesn't mean you get to just live like I get to do what I want here. No, how is this going to help my brother? How am I, can I direct my life to bear his burden? The goal is not for him to stay weak, but it is for me to help him become strong. I need to be with him. I need to make sure I'm not doing things that might make him stumble and fall away from Christ. I would ask you today, when this text gives us this instruction to hold fast to the weak, are you willing today to set aside your own self-centered perspective in following Christ and say, no, I'm going to live my life the best of my ability in a way that will help all my brothers. And if I see a weakness in a brother, that doesn't mean I spurn him. In fact, it means the opposite. I now invest my life in such a way that I can help him become what he needs to be in Christ. The Apostle Paul worked with the weaknesses of the weak in order to help them become strong. Do you ever become weary of holding up the weak? You ever become weary of holding up the weak? Remember this. It might well be that at some point, and I think this is probably more than you realize, you will need others to hold fast to you. Don't forget, though you might not even see it at the time, that there are other believers holding fast to you. That is, they are living their lives to serve you. And you are being benefited by that. You are being strengthened and held up in the faith. You know, as we run this race of life that God has called us to, I think probably none of us realize how much, when we reach the finish line, how much of that was God working through all the people around us. All the people who knew us, all the people who were part of our lives, our fellow believers, keeping us on the path, keeping us going right, keeping us encouraged, enabling us to do things that we would never have been able to do on our own. And if you remember that about yourself, perhaps it will encourage you in holding fast to the weak that you're endeavoring to serve. They need you to do that. Others are doing it for you. You know, a congregation that is working hard to support the weak is a congregation that is being what God calls us to be in these last days. The next exhortation here is simply be patient with them all. And from what I've already said, you can see why the Apostle Paul says this. Suffer long, be patient with all. That is, those who are out of order, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak. It doesn't matter what condition. Everyone, you're supposed to be patient with them. You realize that a faithful church in these last days is a patient church? You ever considered that? A faithful church accomplishing the mission of Christ is a patient church. That is, it's a congregation of believers that patiently works with everyone God calls. That's a real blessing. In fact, it helps us guard against what I might call a perfectionist tendencies in the church. Perfectionist tendencies in the church. Let me give you one example of that. Sometimes when we as believers, maybe depending on your background or your churches you've been around in the past, sometimes when you come to grasp certain spiritual truths that are not well taught or well practiced in various groups, maybe you realize the fallacy of easy believism and a cheap grace approach to the gospel, and begin to realize that, oh, Jesus is Lord, and that those who follow him have to manifest fruit of following Jesus Christ. It's not just pray a prayer and get your ticket to heaven and you're good to go. There's a whole lot more to this. That's a really good thing. Praise God for that, that you've recognized that in your life. Or maybe you've been in a church setting where things like church discipline were simply non-existent. I mean, the church never, ever practiced church discipline for any reason. And now they've got these bloated rolls of membership where there's 2,000 people on the rolls and 100 people showing up to church on a Sunday. And you realize this isn't right. The church needs to be following the instructions of the scriptures. And we're not being the church well if that's what we're doing. That's good. Praise God for that. But having learned those kinds of lessons, here's what sometimes then becomes a temptation. okay, if those who follow Christ manifest fruit, then, and the church needs to discipline people if they're not following Christ, then, hey, let's just lay it on thick here, right? You do what's right, or you're out. I mess around, right? You do what's right, or you're out. We'll warn you. We'll tell you what to do. If you don't do it right, you're not a believer. And that's wrong. That actually fails to understand the very nature of the way our life in Christ works in this present age. Yes, true believers do manifest fruit. And let's never forget that as a congregation. They do follow Christ. God's Spirit is working in them to change them. All right? There's there's no such thing as a true follower of Christ that doesn't manifest any fruit. Yes, it is also true that the church needs to draw gospel boundary lines around what it means to be the church and to practice church discipline. At the same time, when we recognize the true nature of our condition in this present world and the way Christ treats us, it should make us very patient people in working with others. I think the church should, in a sense, bend over backwards, even with those who are weak, even with those who are disordered, to help, to encourage, to strengthen, to teach, to invest in, to lead, to do everything possible that we can do. Yes, there are times where the church clearly does need to exercise discipline. Yes, there are times where we really need to say, your life gives no evidence that you are a believer of Jesus Christ, even if you say you are. You cannot be treated as a believer. It's very important for the church to do things like that. But it has to be done with great patience. Right? Once again, is this not what we would want others to do with us? Which of us here today is everything we ought to be in Christ? Which of us wants our fellow believers just to let go of us when we're weak and say, you should have gotten it and you're not doing it, so I just don't want anything to do with you anymore? No, be patient with them all. Pardon me. In fact, folks, I'll just use this illustration. We'll move on here. One insight brought out by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together, in which in this aspect I think he's right on some things, was that he recognized if we are going to be a part of the body of Christ, if we're going to follow Christ as a member of his body, we're going to do what he does in relationship to his body. He takes the weak. He lives with them because that's us. And he's very patient with us. And yes, he corrects. And yes, he rebukes and he reproves. Yes, he chastens those he loves. Pardon me. This is the error, by the way, of some people who maybe don't bring perfectionism into the church, but bring perfection, a kind of perfection in their own lives, that no church is good enough for them. Right? You churches are full of problems, and people keep sinning in the churches. Therefore, I will leave all churches because nobody is following Christ like I am. How is that being patient with all? Right? Folks, there will come a day when Jesus Christ will separate all the problems from the church, right? The day of the Lord is a day we look forward to. But in the meantime, we exercise judgment, yes, but a patient kind. Patience. And then that leads us to the next exhortations here. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Pursue good, not evil, for everyone. And think what a glorious calling this is. To always be seeking and pursuing and learning and growing in and practicing what is good so that you can share it with others. and give it to them and lead them into it. That's why God has put us together, pursuing what is good. This is a wonderful calling. Consider your relationships in the church even. Has someone in the church, in the congregation, wronged you? How do you respond to that? See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Right? Because of Christ and the work of Christ in your life, your heart can be an overflow of goodness into other people's lives. Faith working through love. The fruit of the Spirit producing his fruits in you so that you are learning, perceiving, learning, practicing what is actually good. You're growing out of that immaturity we were talking about earlier where you end up using other people even if you want to love them. And you begin to have a life that is fruitful and productive. And that truly, as the scripture says, overcomes evil with good. What is our human temptation? Evil's done to me, I'm going to fight fire with fire. You do evil to me, I do evil to you in return. And the scripture calls us to a whole new way of life in light of Christ coming. No, I'm going to overcome that evil with good. So even in this very congregation here, if you want High Country Baptist Church to be an end times congregation that is truly showing forth the transformation of turning from darkness to light, the hope of turning from darkness to light, then let's be a congregation where we are overcoming evil with good, where you're learning it yourself, you're investing your life, and this is what is truly good, and you're then able to share that with others so that even when others do wrong, it doesn't derail you. It doesn't throw you totally out of whack. And oh, that folks, that is a difficult calling. Maybe when others do wrong to you, you find yourself in the position of the weak or the discouraged, disheartened. I don't know how to respond. I don't have the energy to respond to this wrong that's been done. I'm too weak to deal with all the problems of this sinful world, even amongst believers. Well, here's our instruction. Do we just walk away? I can't deal with it. Sorry, I'm out of here. There's no thought of that in the text here. No thought of that in scripture. No, I seek to do good. And you can pray that. Lord, I don't even know maybe what good looks like in this situation. But that's in part a reflection on my lack of being what I ought to be. Because I don't know what's good, it's showing me I have a lot of growing to do. So Lord, thank you for bringing this situation in my life, teaching me now what is good in a much deeper way than I ever knew before. Equip me, help us together to work well. Let's admonish one another and learn and grow together so that we are then able to do what is good in whatever situation it is. What about when the world does wrong to us as believers? Do we respond with evil? No, we respond with what is truly good? What does this world need? What is true in Jesus Christ? We're going to live in that. We're going to do that because that's what is our opportunity to share God's goodness with everyone. I'm going to stop there today. But these are very simple, straightforward admonitions, exhortations. But you can see even from our just meditating on them today that they are very profound. And they are exactly what God is calling High Country Baptist Church to do in 2021. I would urge you today, do these things, practice them in faith. And I really believe that God will use High Country Baptist Church to be a manifestation to the world of what true faith in Jesus Christ, hope in Jesus Christ looks like. If you believe that today, would you confess your faith and take hope in that Jesus is Lord? Let's encourage one another by confessing that together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.